Thank you, Chaz, for leading us in your wonderful, inimitable way, filling all those facts and fitting all those facts in. And as Chaz has said, we're going to be looking at John 17, which we've done for two previous Sundays. We're going to be looking at the last section of this, so from verse 20 to 26. And it's the section that starts with these words: I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Gospel of John, in his introduction to it, says all four Gospels have the same objective, which is to show Christ to us. But if there's a difference, the first three exhibit his body, if I may be permitted to put it like that. But John shows his soul. For this reason, I'm accustomed to say that this gospel is a key to open the door to the understanding of the others. For whoever grasps the power of Christ, as it is here graphically portrayed, will afterwards read with advantage what the others relate about the manifested Redeemer. I think that's a lovely description. John manifests Jesus' soul. If you think about it, half of John's gospel deals with just 1 week of Jesus' life, and half of that half, or a quarter, deals with just a few hours of Jesus' life, where he is talking, he is opening up his soul to his disciples, sharing secrets with them, no longer talking to them as servants, but as friends, revealing the heart of God to them. And surely nowhere do you see someone's soul more clearly than when they're praying. And in this longest recorded prayer of Jesus's, at this most critical hour, the hour has now come, Jesus lays bare his soul for us. It's a prayer that we often call the high priestly prayer, and with good reason. And we've seen in previous weeks how Jesus' actions seem to mirror, or better, to fulfill the actions of the Old Testament high priest on the Day of Atonement. Before he took that lonely walk into the presence of God to offer the great sacrifice for the people, first of all, that Old Testament priest was told that he was to pray for himself. And then he was to pray for his immediate family. And then he was to pray for all the people of God. We've identified Jesus doing that in John 17. In verses 1 to 5, he's prayed for himself. And the theme of those opening five verses has been glory. The glory that he had with the Father before the world was. The glory that he's returning to, as in fulfillment to Psalm 24, the ancient gates and the everlasting doors of heaven are going to be thrown open to welcome the victor in. The Lord of hosts is going to come back from his mission, glorious and victorious from the battle. But also there in verses 1 to 5 is the glory that he's bringing to his Father through the cross, as all of God's promises become yes and amen through Jesus sacrificing himself in sinner's place. And eternal life is given where before only eternal condemnation could have been given. And then he's prayed for his disciples, verses 6 to 19. Jesus tells his Father he's kept them while he's been with them. He's guarded them. But now he's going home. He's going back to heaven, to his Father, and they're going to be left to carry on Jesus' mission in the world. And to our eyes, it would have seemed a hopelessly impossible task. That they're useless, these disciples are. At night, they will all be scattered. Their chief spokesman will deny that he even knew Jesus. And what useless material Jesus has invested his life into. But we can say it's not useless at all, because he's prayed for them. He knows what they're going to do. He knows what they're like. And yet he has prayed for them. We see the power of his prayer. What has he prayed? He has prayed, Father, keep them in your name, the name that I gave to them, the revelation of yourself that I have given to them in the gospel. Keep them as one in that gospel. He says, I'm not going to ask that you take them out of the world. Sometimes we wish he had. But he says, I'm not going to ask for that, because they need to be in this world so that I can be glorified in them and they can bring glory to me through their lives. But he says, Father, keep them from the evil one, because he'll do everything he can to pull them away from me. And then we finally see Jesus' faith as we come to this last section, in his Father answering those prayers, because this prayer, which has got bigger and bigger as it's gone through, Jesus, then the 11 disciples, now stretches out further and it expands right through the rest of history and right around the world. So clearly Jesus believes that this assorted bunch of fishermen, tax collectors and oddbods will turn the world upside down through their word. And that great mountain that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2 really would be built. The church would be there. He doesn't pray on that Thursday night, I don't pray for these only, but if maybe one or two believe in me through their word. He prays for all those who will believe in me through their word. He knows the mission is going to be successful. So let's look firstly at who he's praying for. And this is, well, it's amazing. He's praying for us. We are those who believe in Jesus through the gospel, which has been passed on to us, first of all, by the apostles. That same gospel that went out from Jerusalem and on to Samaria and then on to the ends of the earth. That gospel that hasn't been silenced through years and years of persecution. That gospel that has crossed continents and one day came to our shores and then one day came into our hearts. All at different times. So that we could have one faith in one Jesus with those apostles. How could that be? You think of all the logistics involved in that. Just so that we could be here this evening. That's an awful lot of things to put together and links in the chain. Right back to that Thursday evening. And yet it happened because, well, one of the reasons, because Jesus prayed that it would. And it's as if he's put his arms around his whole church. Around this little group of people here in Netley this evening. Around you and around me. And he says, this is what I want for them, Father. That is quite something. To think that you and I were incorporated into the prayers of Jesus. Richard Lenski says, even before we had a being, and before we had come to him, all who come to embrace him will find that they were in his heart, and were as tenderly minded and regarded of him in his suffering and solemn intercession on earth as any of his followers present then. For here, before they are, or do believe, they are remembered, and he hath left a blank that all believers in all ages may put in their own name as if prayed for by him. Now, Lenski can be quite technical and complicated and even dry at times, but that is heartwarming, isn't it? Jesus has left a blank in his prayer for you to paint your name in this evening. That by itself is amazing. But it gets better, because Jesus further defines these people that he's praying for. If we look at the end of verse 23, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. You loved them. So not only were you in Jesus' prayers, you were the object of the Father's love. Maybe you've heard it too many times, but imagine you're hearing that for the first time. That the Father loves you. And we look at ourselves and we think there's no reason as to why he should have loved me. From before my birth, from before the birth of the universe. I can look back over a life of failings and falls. So can you. We look at a life of grumbling and murmuring and doubting. We see our own spiritual accounts as being bankrupt. We see our debt beyond calculation. We have our good deeds and we see that they're stained like tatters. And yet if I believe in Jesus, my Lord and Saviour, he tells me that I am one who is loved by the Father. And we sometimes want to say, why, don't we? Don't you ever ask why? Well, the only answer I can find is in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, where God says, I have loved you because I have loved you. That doesn't really make sense to us, but that's the logic of God. It's an explanation of grace. I loved you because I loved you. And look how he has loved us. This is Jesus saying this. You have loved them even as you have loved me. It's not that we get the leftovers of the Father's love. The love he has for his own son is the same love he has for his adopted family. There are no distinctions of love in God's family. If this wasn't here, you'd throw me out for blasphemy now, wouldn't you? You would say you cannot possibly tell us that the Father loves me as he loves his own son. Yeah, I can tell you that because Jesus has said that to you as he's opened up his soul in John 17. And this strange people that you loved as you love your own son, verse 24, he says, these are the people that you've given to me. So that's Jesus' description of who you are. Someone that the Father has set his love on and a love gift to his son. He says to Jesus, this is for you. This is my gift to you. I'm giving you Paul Oliver because I love you, son, and because I love him. And Jesus is not unhappy with the gift. He delights in all that his Father gives to him out of his love. And I just think that's thrilling. We need to stop looking at things the wrong way round for a moment and look at things from Jesus' perspective as we get to see into his soul. If this is right, and it is, it doesn't matter who I am. It's not important what I can or can't do in the church anymore. What position I hold in society, what other people think about me, what my background is, what my social status is, that I'm a nobody. Jesus says, you are everything to me because my Father gave you to me. And I'm praying for you. And in a few hours, I will die for you. That brings a joy to life. Stop thinking about yourself from your perspective and for a moment see what you are to Jesus. And it brings joy to us. It brings stability to our lives. Everything seems so chaotic around us, and then we understand that this is how God views his church. It's how Jesus views you. And it brings a dignity to our lives. I'm a brother. Can we say I'm a sister of the Lord Jesus, a child of God? And if that is how Jesus spoke about you on earth, it's certain that he continues to speak about you in heaven like that, because he's Jesus, the same yesterday, on that Thursday, and today, and forever. So secondly, what he prays for. And you'll see that there are just two petitions that Jesus prays for, and each petition has a reason attached to it. And the first petition is for our unity. Verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may know that you sent me. Then verse 22, that they may be one. And verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. So when Jesus stretched out his arms from the upper room on that Thursday night and encompassed his future church here on earth once and again, he prayed for our oneness, our unity. If you want to see into the soul of Jesus, if you want to hear the heartbeat of Jesus, it's him crying to his Father that his church will be one. Now, for sure, that's a text which has been misused and misunderstood and sometimes abused. I don't think Jesus is praying for some organizational oneness here. What they need to do is just make one great mega church to which everybody can belong, because you don't really have to believe anything to belong to it. No, he's talked about those who will believe in the apostolic word, and truth matters. He's already said, I'll sanctify them by my truth. Your word is truth. But if it's easy to deal with the negatives, what it doesn't mean, maybe it's more painful to deal with the positives, what it does. Because we look at our relationships, we look at our churches, and one is not always the first word that we would use to describe us. And yet when this happens, this is something beautiful. It's not a oneness created by a committee, but a unity which is modelled on what? It's the Trinity. Or probably better to say, not modelled on the Trinity, but the overflow of the love of the Trinity. This is what he says here, that the love that you have for me may be in them and I in them. This is the unity of family, of heaven's family. That seems an impossible prayer to us, that we could be one as Jesus and the Father are one. Well, it's not impossible when the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit, who is one with them and who fellowships the love of the Trinity between the members of the Trinity, into our hearts to sweep us up into the fellowship of the Godhead and the love of God. Perhaps I'm sure we've all begun to enjoy this oneness here on earth. You see it at times, you feel it at times. I love it when I'm reading the words of someone who lived hundreds of years ago from a different culture, or singing the words of someone who lived hundreds of years ago, who clearly I didn't know, who came from a totally different background, and yet, as you read those words, you think, I'm one with that person. That's why I asked Chaz to have that hymn by Krishna Powell. That really just moved me this week, to think of that first Bengali convert coming to Jesus Christ from that background of all of those idols. out of all of that darkness, after those little Baptists had finally got to India and preached their heart out for years, and this convert comes. And we could read those words, "Oh, thou, my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot, but, oh, my soul, forget him not. Jesus for thee a body takes, thy guilt assumes, thy fetters break, discharging all thy dreadful debt. And canst thou e'er such love forget?" As I'm singing those words written so long ago by a person from a different culture, you say, my heart's beating with that person. But what about the Christians we live next to? Well, that's not so easy, is it? Lovely to be one with Krishna Pal, but you don't know the people that I have to do church with. They are an awkward people. Well, yes, they are. And you are an awkward person, which is why you fit in so well at Netley Christian Fellowship. But you're an awkward person who is loved by the Father and given to the Son and prayed for by Jesus and died for by Jesus and indwelt by God's Spirit, who binds us all together to God and then to each other, and who pours the love of God into our hearts that enables us to forgive as we've been forgiven, and to love as we've been loved, and to be patient with each other as he's been patient with us, and to be kind as we've received such kindness, and not to envy others. When we have a Jesus who didn't envy us when what once was exclusively his was passed on and shared with us, his Father, his home, his inheritance. And it's a love that enables us not to boast except in Jesus, not to insist on our own way, but to delight in Jesus' way. And not to be irritable or to hold on to records of wrongs, but to rejoice in truth. It's a love that bears all things and hopes all things and believes all things, that endures all things. It's a love that will not fail, because it's flowing from an inexhaustible supply, the heart of God himself. And what a oneness this forges when the gospel is living and growing amongst us. And there's a reason for it, you see, Jesus says. He says that they may be one, so that your elders can have short meetings and your pastor can have an easy life. Well, no, he doesn't say that. And I think actually this oneness grows out of the fractures and the pain sometimes of church life, as the gospel knits us together and brings us back together, which I'm sure is why Jesus says in verse 26, "I'll continue to make your name known to them, that the love with which you've loved me may be in them and I in them." I'm going to make sure they keep hearing the gospel because they need it, because it's all that brings them together. So the reason is not for me to have an easy life. It's for radical evangelism. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." Or verse 23, "that they may be perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me." And what a testimony this is to the world. Yeah, it's a world which sees its political parties falling apart at the moment, which sees a country split right down the middle. It's a world that's fractured and hasn't got the answers to its problems. It's a society that's falling apart. And yet they can come into a church family and find something which is out of this world, because it is out of this world. It's the work of heaven itself. And they say, why? How can this be? What's done this? How can young and old and rich and poor and educated and illiterate and able-bodied and disabled and black and white and a former Muslim and a former Hindu and a Jew and a Gentile and a justice of the peace and a prostitute and a man who's just come out of prison and a lady who's just returned from the mission field all come together and immediately they're one. And they love each other. I'm watching them. I think they're only pretending. And they're not. They actually consider each other to be the closest family in the universe. And they serve each other. And it's not out of a sense of duty, but because they love each other. Where's this come from? And we get to say, well, let me tell you about Jesus, who God sent into this world to make a family here on earth and to redeem a people back to himself. And one of the things that has so encouraged me in recent years is when people have come into this fellowship and have talked about that love that they've seen and have asked about it. Well, as Paul says, when he saw love in Thessalonica, that's good, now let it grow more and more, which can only happen through us being immersed deeper and deeper into the gospel. So we'll keep doing that. But there's a second petition. Jesus prays first for our unity, and then he prays for our company. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Jesus' desire. He wants you and me and us safely home with him. That's why he will go to that cross and enter the darkness and forsakenness of Calvary and give up his life so that one day he could have you and me with him where he is. I think he really loves us, you know. He doesn't pray, Father, can you pop them on Pluto? Because I really don't want to be with them. I know what they're like. He says, no, this is the climax of everything that I've done. It's when they will all be with me. And it's not our gifts, our strength, or our beauty, or our wealth, or our talents that he wants. It's us he loves, to be with him forever and ever. John was reminding me at the men's breakfast yesterday that I keep quoting the text when Jesus stands up in Hebrews and says, here I am and the children that you have given me. Well, how can you not keep quoting it when Jesus prays about it? The ones that you've given me will be with me where I am. That's what it's all about. He's longing for that day when he can stand before his Father and say that, because at the moment they're all over the place. They're scattered throughout the world. Some of his people are whispering his praise, or have whispered his praise, in Korea today, North Korea. Some have been checking under their cars, maybe in Pakistan, to make sure there wasn't a bomb there. Some churches have had to have guards standing outside. Some Christians have been thrown into prison today without even a trial. Some families are weeping because they've lost loved ones. And then us in the West, we're still scattered all over the place. We've gone through doubts and darkness and despair and heartache, and sometimes we feel like we're just holding on, and then we're reminded he's holding on to us. And the prayer of Jesus encircles them, and the Spirit of Jesus sustains them, and still he prays. Another thing I love saying is that Jesus at the moment is the dissatisfied redeemer. He's not the satisfied redeemer yet, because we're not home yet. We're not with him yet. And Isaiah said he will see the travail of his soul and then be satisfied. And it's when we are all home, when the church is with him where he is, then this prayer will fully be answered. Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am. But there's a reason, isn't there? And it's that we might see his glory. To see the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. The glory of the one who was loved before the foundation of the earth. At the moment, you don't really see his glory, do you? In a few hours, the disciples would see Jesus spat upon, beaten, bloodied, humiliated, stripped, and crucified on a cursed cross. At the moment, you and I live in a world in which Jesus is demeaned and despised. And his name rings out as a curse in our streets. And it's trampled in the dust, maybe in the workplace or in society. And Jesus, he longs for you to see his glory. To see him as he really is. We get glimpses in the gospel, and these glimpses seem to get brighter as we get older, don't they? You read through Ephesians and you think, I've read through this hundreds of times. Why have I not seen the glory of Jesus there before? But at the moment it's partial. But then you really will see just how unfathomably glorious Jesus is. You'll see him face to face. I'm not talking about a possibility. I'm not talking about a fairy story. I'm telling you about what is going to happen one day. If you're a Christian, you're going to see Jesus face to face. And you'll see him smile at you. You'll see those scars on his hands that actually spell your name. And you'll hear the thunderous praise of heaven as it gives glory to the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb who was slain. And you'll hear him say our names. You'll see his majesty and his beauty and his glory. You'll want, won't you, to bow down and not to look up. But this is a time when he will lift our heads up. He says, no, I want you to see my glory. And Chaz started the service with God telling us no one can see his glory and live. Then we will. And not only will we see his glory, doesn't John say we'll share it? We will see him as he is and be like him. That's what Jesus has got in store for us. He wants us to be there and to behold his glory and to share in that glory. It's what he prayed for. It's what he died for. It's what he lives for. And he won't be satisfied until all of that is accomplished. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that whilst we come to you with sometimes chaotic and confused prayers, that we have one who has prayed with such precision and such clarity for his people. We thank you that he has cut through all of the darkness and he has prayed for exactly the right things. And so, following him, we pray for our unity to deepen and to grow, to increase, to not just be modeled on that of the Trinity, but to be the overflow of the unity of the Trinity. And we pray, Father, that you'll keep us, and you'll keep us through all of the trials and the setbacks and the disappointments and the temptations of this life in your name, that one day we might be there with Jesus and with our brothers and our sisters, and we might see his glory. We thank you that that is the pinnacle of what we've been saved for, to be with him where he is, to see that glory and to share that glory. So please just encourage us as we stumble on in the Christian life. Fill us with your Spirit that we might be able to plod on through another week and yet be one week closer home to that great day. And we pray that there would be that evangelistic impact on our village as a world looks on at a church in which you are working and you are drawing us together and you are pouring your gospel into our lives and then out from our lives to others around us. We don't want our oneness to be something which is small. We want your arms to gather more and more people from this village, even from this room this evening. Bring them to Jesus. Show them how much you love them, and how much he cares for them, and how he has prayed for them, and how he died for them, that they might be his and he might be theirs forever and forever. Amen.